Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. I'm going to begin the sermon a little differently than I usually do. Normally I gradually lead into the subject of the sermon, but not today. This scripture, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, is the subject of the sermon. A scripture very familiar to most of us. In fact, when we read it, some of us may be thinking, well, this is a scripture we read before Passover. Why are we reading it now? And yes, we do often refer to 2 Corinthians 13, 5 as we prepare for Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But notice here in 2 Corinthians that Paul is not writing to them about the Passover or the days of unleavened bread. He did refer to those days in his first letter to the Corinthians, but not in 2 Corinthians. But brother, let's ask ourselves this. As Christians, is there only one time a year when we should examine ourselves spiritually? Well, of course not. In fact, we'll get ourselves into spiritual trouble if we don't examine ourselves spiritually at regular times throughout the year. Of course, as we have been hearing, in less than 2 weeks, the fall holy days start with the Feast of Trumpets. So now is also a good time to take this scripture to heart as we prepare to keep the Feast of Trumpets. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now this is a tough statement that Paul made to the Corinthians. It's a tough statement being made to all of us. And it's a scripture that at times I don't think we really look at in its fullest sense. We often just don't realize the full impact of this particular scripture. If Paul addressed this scripture to our congregation here in Greensboro, for you and I, for all of us, to examine ourselves, to see if we are even in the faith, to see if we even have Jesus Christ in us, to see if we are disqualified, how would we feel being asked that? Well, I hope we all realize that we are being asked that. It's not just for the Corinthians, but it's for all of us here today. Paul is telling the Corinthians and us, in effect, to make sure that we are in the faith. Not just talking about having faith, but having the faith. Having Christ dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. In other words, examine ourselves to see, in fact, we are true Christians. And for the church in Corinth, and for us, since we've been called now, if we are not true Christians, if we are not in the faith, we will be disqualified. Disqualified from what? Well, as we'll see, from the kingdom of God. Only those in the faith will be in the kingdom. Now, many people think they're in the faith when they're not. And Paul knew that was the case in Corinth with some of the Corinthians, and he challenged them on that. And brethren, we, you and I, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in the same spiritual condition that some of the Corinthians were in. So brethren, today, let's take a hard, deep look at the scripture to examine what the faith is, what it entails, and whether we're in it. Because if we're not, we won't be in God's kingdom. We won't be there when the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled. We won't be there to see Jesus Christ return to this earth. And here's a story that I had totally forgotten about. That's something that happened to me, and something reminded me of it just a couple of weeks ago. And I've told this before in conversations and in sermons years ago. As many of you know, I was in the Air Force. In 1972, I was sent to South Korea. February 1972 to March of 1973, I was in South Korea for 13 months. And the main base that I was at was in a city called Daegu, which is a southern part of South Korea. And it was either the third or fourth largest city in South Korea. And our little Air Force base was actually an attachment of the largest Korean Air Force base in the country at that time. And we just had a small section of it. And one of my coworkers was married to a Korean woman. And, you know, they would invite me over to their house for dinner, and they would take me around the city. I can remember going to Chinese movies. Now, what's a Chinese movie? Obviously, a movie made in China. This was Taiwan, I guess, at the time, or Hong Kong, perhaps. And there'd be these epic movies about China from, you know, the years and years ago with all the sword fighting and all that. And, you know, a guy would be fighting, and he'd be surrounded, and suddenly he would jump up, and it'd be like he's flying. He would jump up 50 feet up on the roof or something. And they would do those things, jump over a river. Those are heroic epics, but and I was struck because they're speaking Chinese in the movie with Korean subtitles. And here I am, I can't understand a word they're saying, but you can understand the plot. There's always a good guy and always a bad guy. It's like our Westerns, you know. Stranger would come into town, you know, and there'd be a town boss, and his toughs would see the stranger and start picking a fight with them, you know, just like in Westerns, and of course they'd be taught a lesson. And of course, my friend's wife would tell us some of the things that was happening. So I got used to going downtown, Daegu. It's a beautiful city. And the people are very friendly. The Korean people, at least at that time, I'm sure they still do, but they really liked Americans. They were very appreciative of what America did for them during the Korean War. And so I ventured out by myself, and one of the things that took a while for me to get used to is, because they weren't used to seeing Americans in the city, as I'm walking down the street, people would just stare at me. Not because I was funny looking, I was, but they were looking at me because I was an American. And they would smile and say hello and just bow their heads and hello. And I got used to that, and I liked that. They were so very friendly. So I didn't mind after a while that they were staring at me all the time. I can remember one time I was going to cross the street, and the police officer was directing traffic, and he goes like this and blows his whistle and goes to me to start crossing, and I start crossing. He blows his whistle again, saying, "No, no, no," goes back. And then he goes, big smile on his face, "Oh, come on, come on." And he was just joking with me, and I loved that. And I gave him a big smile. Believe it or not, I smiled back at him. But I really enjoyed it. One day I was on the bus passing a movie theater. And for some reason, I don't know why, but when they advertised the movie on their movie theaters, they had these gigantic, like, cardboard cutouts of the characters. They were like, I don't know, 10, 15 feet tall. So you can see it real easy. So I'm looking out the window, and I see this big, giant cutout of Clark Gable and, oh, Vivian Leigh. Okay. Gone with the Wind was on. So it was Rhett Butler and Scarlett O'Hara, and a big picture of them. This was 1972. I had never seen the movie before, and I heard about it. It was supposed to be a really good movie. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to go to the movie. Now, I was brave enough to go out by myself. In fact, even prior to this, I would go to the marketplaces in the city, actually. And I can remember I was going to buy some sneakers. Now, they bargain with you in the marketplaces in Korea. So, you know, I was shy and all that, but I said, okay, I am going to bargain. Because I know, because they see I'm an American, I'm supposed to have more money, they were going to raise the price. So I'm determined I'm going to get that price down. Even if it's still too much, at least I'm going to get it down. So they had a large selection of different sneakers, and I pick out a pair. I say, how much? Even though they don't speak much English, they knew what how much meant, and they knew how to tell me how much it costs. And the lady said, 500 won. So you wonder, well, how much is 500 won? That was a dollar and a quarter. I expected it would be between 2,000 and 3,000 won, and I was ready to get them down from that. And she just floored me with 500 won, a dollar and a quarter. So I just said, okay. I felt guilty. I'm not going to get her down from that. I mean, how much are they making off this? So anyway, so I got brave enough, and, you know, and like I said, people were very friendly, and I got used to being stared at wherever I went. So, all this always happened on the weekends, and so this was probably a Saturday, because I wasn't in the church when I saw it, so I came back the next day to go see Gone with the Wind. I went in, and I paid my, I think it was 15 cents to get into the movie in Taegu. Sat down, watched the movie. I didn't go, I was about two-thirds of the way back. So I'm watching the movie. It was a good movie. I liked it. And for those of you who've seen the movie, you know the scene where Scarlett O'Hara has just lost everything, and she's on a hillside, and the sky is dark in back of her. And there's sort of a light on her, and she's going, I vow that I'm never going to go hungry again, as the camera pans back from her. Remember that scene? So I'm watching that, and then suddenly the screen goes blank. There's some Korean writing on it. The lights come on, and people start getting up and walking out. I'm sitting there thinking, that's the end? That's not much of an ending. It's a terrible ending. How could they end that movie like that? It was really good until that ending. It leaves so much to unanswered. And I'm just sitting there, and this is all going through my mind, and the people going out, and guess what they're doing? They're staring at me as they're going out. They're looking at me sitting there. And I know why they were staring at me. Because the movie was over, and I'm too stupid enough to get up and walk out. That's why they were staring at me. I just knew that's why they were looking at me like that. So after several minutes, I decide, well, not the way I would end the movie, but I guess, you know, good movie except for the ending. So I got up, walked out. Figured, well, the movie was over. And I went years thinking that I saw the whole movie. If you had wanted to talk about Gone with the Wind, I would say, yeah, I saw the movie. You want to discuss it? I'll tell you. Fast forward to 1978 or so, 79. I was out of the Air Force. I was now in Asheville, completing my studies at UNC Asheville. And the big TV premiere of Gone with the Wind was going to be on TV. Never before shown on TV. And I think at that time it was still the top grossing movie of all time. It's been bypassed since, or at least when I was in Korea it was. So it was coming on TV. I said, well, I remember that in Korea. I like that movie. I'll watch it again. So I watched it. And there comes the scene with Scarlett O'Hara on the mountain or on the hill with the all dark in back of her, but there's a light, kind of a light shining on her, and she's going, I vow I'll never go hungry again, and the camera pans back. And then the announcer says, and stay tuned for scenes of tomorrow night's conclusion of Gone with the Wind. I said, conclusion? What do you mean, conclusion? And it didn't dawn on me until right then, I only saw half the movie. I was so confident I had seen the whole movie. And of course, back then we didn't have VCRs or anything like that, and I could not watch the second episode the next night. I was out. They showed the movie again the next year because it was a big ratings hit. And again, the second episode, I was out that night, and I could not see it. It was about 4 or 5 years later that I finally got to see the second half of Gone with the Wind. First half is a lot better than the second half. I don't know. They should have ended it at the first half, I think. Maybe. I don't know. But I was so confident that I had seen the entire Gone with the Wind. So what does this have to do with anything? Well, brethren, that's how we can be regarding the faith. As I was totally comfortable in the fact that I had seen Gone with the Wind in its entirety when I hadn't, the same thing can happen to us regarding the faith. We can be so comfortable with thinking that we are in the faith, as some of the Corinthians were, that we fail to see our shortcomings. We overlook our sins. We can even begin to justify our behavior and actions that are contrary to what Jesus Christ teaches us, just as some of the Corinthians. And we can actually cease being in the faith, cease being true Christians. And what's more, we don't even realize it. And it can be so bad that when we're reminded to examine ourselves, as we are being reminded today, reminded to prepare to keep the Feast of Trumpets, we don't examine ourselves. We don't prepare spiritually, because we are so confident that we have no spiritual problems, that we're in the faith. So we feel we have no need to examine ourselves. We have no need to prepare. After all, hey, we've been keeping the 12 holy days for years. We don't need to prepare anymore, do we? Unfortunately, that's an attitude of many people. And that's when we can become like the Pharisees. Let's turn to Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Very familiar scripture. If you had asked the average Pharisee if he was in the faith, how do you think he would answer that question? Well, Luke gives us an idea of the type of answer a Pharisee would give. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's describing the Pharisees. See, they were righteous, and they looked down on everybody else because, hey, they were a Pharisee. And of course, this is a very familiar story for all of us. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, or a publican, as the King James says. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, the publican, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So how would a Pharisee answer that question if asked, "Are you in the faith?" Well, he'd probably say something like this: "In the faith? Who are you to ask me, a Pharisee, if I'm in the faith? Of course I'm in the faith. I have my doubts about you being in the faith." And that's how some of the Corinthians looked at Paul, for telling them to examine themselves to see if they were in the faith. And that's how some people will answer that question today. Do you like board games? Like Monopoly, Risk, Sorry? I know if Mr. Kelly were here, he'd be raising his hand. Yes, 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 yes. He loves board games. Well, I had this great idea for a board game. You know how some people don't like going to church? So I thought of a game for those type of people who don't like to go to church. And I called my game Let's Play Church. It's a game where people can play church right at home. Don't have to get dressed up, don't have to drive anywhere, don't have to leave the comfort of their old home. And I made it as realistic as possible. And the premise of my game is that you go to a church service, and whoever gets home first, he or she is the winner. For instance, you can roll the dice. You maybe have to pick up a card, and the card says, You get to church early, so you get to sit in the back. Why is that important to win the game? Well, if you're in the back, you're the first ones out. Not that all you in the back want to be the first ones out, but especially the one way in the back who wants to be the first one out. But that's the premise. Or you may roll the dice and get another card, and this one says, uh-oh, you're late. You have to sit up front. And as you can see, there's always room up front. But if you're up front, it's a longer time to get out first. Because remember, whoever gets home first from church services is the winner. You can pull another card, and it'll say, baby's crying. You have to go to the parents' room. Go back 5 spaces. Then I fixed it so that when someone's toward the end of the game, when it looks like they're going to be the first one out, they go on a block that says, sorry, preacher's long-winded today, goes overtime. Go back 10 spaces. You see, another card might say, well, you volunteered to stay after church to help clean up. Go back 20 spaces. I'd make it just like a real church service. And I had visions of this game really catching on, and I'd be able to sell it to Parker Brothers. But then I got to thinking, would people really buy that type of game? Because I realize that most people don't care anything at all about church. So they're not going to care to even play a game about church or spend money on it. Then others who do go to church might say, well, why should I play a game called church and spend money on it when I can play church every week at the church that I attend? Why? I play this game every week. So I realize that playing church with a board game isn't really a good idea. I also realize playing church in real life with the real thing isn't a good idea either. In fact, it's a terrible idea. Play church. But that's what some people do. They play church once a week. Rest of the week, being a Christian has no part in their lives. But brethren, people in the faith do not play church. People in the faith are 24/7 Christians. What is the faith? Well, you can look in a dictionary, and it gives a very simple definition. The traditional doctrines of a religion. Unger's Bible Dictionary says this, a belief in or a confident attitude toward God involving commitment to His will for one's life. So it's not just one day out of 7, but it's for a Christian's life. Unger's Bible Dictionary defines it as the body of truth which God has revealed, that which men believe. And it also refers to the truth as the Christian faith. And of course, we get the truth from the Bible. And of course, unfortunately, people interpret the faith differently. Please turn with me to Jude verses 3 and 4. Jude verses 3 and 4. As we see what the faith entails. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read the comment that the Life Application Bible has to say about Jude 4. Life Application says this, many first century false teachers were teaching that Christians could do whatever they liked without fear of God's punishment. They had a light view of God's holiness and His justice. Paul refuted this same kind of false teaching in Romans 6, verses 1 through 23. Even today, some Christians minimize the sinfulness of sin, believing that how they live has little to do with their faith. But what a person truly believes will show up in how he or she acts. Those who truly have faith will show it by their deep respect for God and their sincere desire to live according to the principles in His Word. And we still have this today. Many teach that faith consists solely of accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior and nothing more. Have you ever had anyone come up to you and ask, "Are you saved?" Yeah. I remember one conversation I had with a man about that, and I asked him, "Okay, what do you mean by saved?" And he explained, "Accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're saved. Nothing more is needed. You're going to heaven," because that's what he believed. And I asked him, "All right, say down the road, now you've accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you were very sincere. Then down the road, you know, a few years, you decide to rob a convenience store or something. You don't repent. Are you still going to heaven?" He says, "Oh, but you wouldn't do that." I said, "Well, but what if you do? What if 10 years goes by and you start to lie and cheat on your wife, you steal and do all these things and never repent? Are you still going to heaven since you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" He said, "But you wouldn't do that." He knew what I was getting at. And I knew he knew what I was getting at. And I was going to make him give me an honest answer. And I kept at it. It took him 5 or 6 times my asking that question, giving more and more examples about that, for him to finally say, and he gritted his teeth as he said it, when I asked, "So if a person murders and steals and rapes and pillages and does all these terrible things and they never repent because years earlier they accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, they're still going to heaven no matter what they've done in their lives?" He gritted his teeth and he says, "Yes, they will." He did not like me saying that. And these churches who teach that are not being honest with the people, because they don't tell them that. Of course, if they told them that, you know, people will start to think, "Okay, well, if I don't have to do anything, then that means I don't have to go to church. Because I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, so why go to church? And if I don't have to go to church, why should I give money to this church that I don't have to go to?" So people won't be honest about that. I can remember an example of one person was talking about a relative. He's late 50s or so. He was the meanest man around, hateful, he lied, no one liked him. Yeah. Many of us probably had a relative like that. He was just hateful, and he died. Of course, no one was sorry he died. No one liked the guy, because he's just evil. And as they were going through his personal belongings, they found a baptismal certificate when he was 15 years old. So the people were all happy. They said, "Oh, he's in heaven now because, look, he accepted Christ when he was 15 years old." Before, they were all worried that he was burning in hell. That's what many people consider the faith. Accept Christ and then do whatever you want. Many people still believe that. You know, it's pretty easy to examine yourself in that case, isn't it? Well, I've accepted Christ, so I'm in the faith. End of examination. Really nothing else to examine, is there? Of course, as we know, there's so much more than just accepting Christ. That's only the beginning. Let's turn over to Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. I remember reading an advertisement in the Greensboro newspaper from a Baptist organization. And the headline of the ad asked, "Do Christians need to be baptized?" I read their answer. And to my surprise, their answer was no. Christians didn't need to be baptized. So this Baptist organization was saying, "No, you don't need to be baptized." And if I was surprised at that answer, and I was astounded when they used Acts 2, verse 38 as proof that baptism wasn't necessary. Acts 2, verse 38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Of course, that's what a Christian is, a person who has the Holy Spirit. As Romans 8:9 tells us, if anyone does not have the Spirit of the Christ, he is none of his. So we're getting more of what the faith entails. Yes, accept Jesus Christ and repent, which means a change in our lives, and be baptized, have our past sins forgiven, and then receive the Holy Spirit. There's definitely so much more to the faith than just accepting Christ. There's even more than that. Now, going back to that Baptist organization that quoted Acts 2:38 as proof that Christians do not need to be baptized, you might ask, how can they use Acts 2:38 to prove you don't have to be baptized when it plainly says, but let every one of you be baptized? Remember that comment in the Life Application Bible about false teachers teaching that Christians could do whatever they liked without fear of God's punishment? That's what people who teach accept Christ and nothing else is needed are doing. This particular Baptist organization knew what Acts 2:38 says. They quoted it in their article. But this is how they quoted it. It said, then Peter said to them, repent, ... in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The ... in the article signified that something comes after that, but they left it out. And it is a common practice when quoting. We do it in our literature, but it's done when the part left out does not apply to the point being made. But in their case, the part that they left out, and intentionally left out, I might add, disproved the point that they were trying to make. You have to say that was an act of deception on their part to leave that out. And if people are not familiar with the Bible, if they don't look up scriptures, they can be fooled. They can be easily led astray. When I was first being called, I liked watching the TV broadcast. The first program I saw was on hell, how you don't go to hell and burn forever. And I was a Catholic at the time, and that's what we were taught. We were going to be tortured forever and ever and ever. So I enjoyed that program, to hear that, oh, we're not going to. So I tuned in the next week, and this one was on how you don't go to heaven. And I didn't like that. I wanted to go to heaven back then. And I was challenged with this expression, don't believe me, believe your own Bible. Many of you remember being told that. I can remember watching that and looking at the TV and saying, you know, that's a clever ploy, because he knows people aren't going to pick up their Bibles and look up the scriptures that he's quoting. But he's dealing with Steve J. Frenchak. I'm different. So I got my Bible, my Catholic Bible, and I said, I'm going to prove him wrong. Well, as the saying goes, the rest is history. I didn't show him. On the contrary, the Bible showed me. And it showed me the opposite of most of what I had been taught all my life. Because I had thought that I had been in the faith all those years as a Catholic. But I found that I was actually following a false faith all those years. And I finally found the faith that was once delivered to the saints, and I intend on keeping the faith. Let's turn back to Luke 18, verses 18 through 23, as we go through more of the elements of the faith, as we examine ourselves before the Feast of Trumpets to see if we are in the faith. Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. Again, a very familiar story for all of us. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So part of the faith is to keep the commandments. But the faith doesn't stop there. Now, we might say that we've talked about so far concerning the faith, accept Christ, come to repentance, baptism, the Holy Spirit, keep the commandments. We can say that these are all just a start to being in the faith. Verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, Jesus didn't tell everyone who followed him to just sell everything and give to the poor. No, he knew that this particular man had a problem. His problem was his love of money, his love of his possessions. Not that he had money and possessions, no. It was his love for them. And Jesus knew that that love for his money and possessions was keeping him from the kingdom. He wasn't seeking first the kingdom of God. Instead, he was seeking first the riches of this world. And seeking first the kingdom of God is part of the faith. And for other people who keep the commandments, it may be a different problem or issues keeping them from the kingdom. Let's look again at the Pharisees. Did the Pharisees keep the commandments? You better believe they did. They were very meticulous in their commandment keeping. Did Jesus tell them they were going to inherit eternal life because they kept them? No. No, he didn't. Because they too were lacking. We're here in Luke 18. Look at verse 14. Read this earlier. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees lacked humility. They were blinded by their self-righteousness and by their stubbornness. Their Savior was right there in front of them, but they refused to see him. Pharisees examined themselves and they proclaimed they were in the faith. Jesus examined them and proclaimed they were hypocrites. You don't have to turn, but Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. They knew to keep the commandments. But what did some of the Corinthians lack that told Paul that some were not in the faith? You know, we don't have time to go through all of Corinthians, but when you get a chance, review 1 Corinthians, review 2 Corinthians, and you'll see some of their problems. Sexual immorality was a problem for some in Corinth. Causing division was a problem others had in Corinth. Idolatry was a problem for others. Refusal to accept Paul's or anyone's authority was a problem for some. Some of the Corinthians lacked a lot. Some of the Corinthians did not understand what the faith was. Some of you remember this because I know we've talked about this down through the years. For me, I remember at St. Petersburg at the feast, Mr. Armstrong was there preaching and, of course, talking about the kingdom of God, encouraging us to seek first the kingdom, how the importance of it, and then he would just stop during his sermon, look around and shake his head and say, you know, I'm afraid half of you just don't get it. And, of course, he was wrong. Turned out it was 80% or more, I guess, who just didn't get it. When Paul wrote to Corinthians telling them to examine themselves to see if they were even in the faith, how do you think they responded to that challenge, that correction, however you want to look at it? Well, I'm sure some took it to heart. and then truly did examine themselves, and they found that, yes, they were lacking in so many areas in their life, and they made changes. But others probably said, well, he's not talking to me. He's talking to all these other Corinthians here. Not me. I don't have any problems. And then no doubt others probably said, who is Paul to tell us anything? We don't have to listen to him. As many Corinthians did not trust Paul. Of the three examples, which group would we say were in the faith? Well, those who took Paul's admonition to heart and examined themselves and changed for the better. And brother, if we truly examine ourselves with a humble attitude, we will see areas in our lives where we are lacking in the faith. And we'll begin to change. And we'll continue to improve. And we'll acknowledge our shortcomings, our errors. We'll admit our sins. Truly look at our faults and see where we need to change. And we will repent. Those in the faith will gladly accept the correction of our Father in heaven. That's part of what the faith entails. Now, how did people respond when Mr. Armstrong said to all of us, half of you just don't get it? Well, pretty much the same way as the Corinthians did to Paul. Some took it to heart and examined themselves. Others thought he was referring to the other people sitting around them, not them. Then there were those who said, who is he to tell us anything? And we've seen how many have left the faith since. I mentioned we were in St. Petersburg. 10,000 to 12,000 people were there. That was just one feast site. Where are all those people? Brethren, keeping the holy days is part of the faith. Unfortunately, many and many that we have fellowship with have no idea now what the faith is. Many that we have fellowship with have totally forgotten about the holy days. Let's turn back to Galatians 5. Because I think Galatians 5 gives us some good measuring sticks to see if we are in the faith. In Galatians 5, we need to compare the fruit of the Holy Spirit with the works of the flesh. And brethren, if we have the Holy Spirit, if we're in the faith, as I think we all believe we are, those who are baptized, let's ask ourselves, what should dominate our lives? The fruit of the Holy Spirit or the works of the flesh? Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those in the faith should be living all these, should be evident in our lives. But if the works of the flesh are what's evident in our lives, then we can look at the last part of verse 21 for our eventual faith. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or as Paul put it, if we're not in the faith, we'll be disqualified. Let's turn back to Luke. Luke 6, verse 46. Luke 6, verse 46. Are we or are we not followers of Jesus Christ? Luke 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? How can anyone say they're Christians, but they're in the faith, if they won't do what Christ said to do? Well, what are some of the things that Jesus told us to do? Well, we'll take a look at those, because if we're Christians, if we're in the faith, we'll do them. We're here in Luke 6, verse 27. Let's look at some of Christ's teachings for all of us today. Luke 6, verse 27. Jesus said, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. There are some in the church who won't even do good to their brethren in the church, let alone their enemies. Verse 28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. And not pray for others that lightning will strike them down because of what they did to us, or pray as the Pharisee did about the publican. No, pray for our enemies' welfare. Pray that God will call them to this truth, to get them to repent. Pray that God will open their minds to Christ. Verse 29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. This is part of what it means to be in the faith. Verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. That's just the golden rule that we're all familiar with. Verse 36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Are we in the faith? Are we followers of Jesus Christ? Well, then we will do what he said. Verse 42, there's a good instruction on how to examine ourselves as we approach the Feast of Trumpets. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. All too often our examination of ourselves consists of making comparisons with others. As with the Pharisee, what he did with the publican, when we do that, as with the Pharisee, we always come out first. But with the publican, with God's comparison, we will come in last. That's why we're told to examine ourselves and not examine others. Unfortunately, that's a lesson the Pharisees never learned. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, which of course is the faith chapter. It's a chapter about having faith. But it's also about having the faith. It tells us a lot about people who kept the faith. In Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 38, tells us some of the consequences of keeping the faith. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Are we prepared to go through any of this for the faith? Are we willing to die for the faith? Because, brethren, that's what having the faith entails. I think we've seen that having the faith is not easy. But God's never told us that having the faith would be easy. It's hard. If anyone here hasn't realized that before, well, now is the time to realize it as we go into the fall holy day season. Yes. It's hard, brethren, being in the faith. And don't just believe me. Believe your own Bible, because it tells us how hard it is. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, let's remind ourselves how difficult it is keeping the faith. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, very familiar scriptures. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I meant to start at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who find this way. There are few who keep the faith. As we look around at ourselves, we know we are few, brethren. But you know, the few that we have now may be too many in God's eye to accomplish His work. We all remember the story of Gideon, of what God taught him. Gideon had an army of 32,000 men who were going to go up against the Midianites, whose number was as numerous as locusts, as it's put. These 32,000 were nothing compared to the multitudes that the Midianites had, but God said that 32,000 was too many, because the people would say that they won the battle, not God. So he pared it down to 10,000. Still too many. And we know the story. Then he pared it down to 300. Now they would know that it was God who brought them victory over the Midianites. Well, brethren, the few that we have now may still be too many in God's eyes. Because God wants those who are truly in the faith to do His work. Let's go back to James 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7. Let's see some more attitudes and practices that pertain to the faith. James 4, let's read verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? Submit to God. But that's what keeps so many people from answering God's call to the faith. So many people just refuse to submit to God's will. Verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. There's that word again, humble. We are to be humble. We're constantly reminded of our need to humble ourselves, aren't we, brethren? Now, we can talk all we want about having humility, but until we put it into practice, we're just talking, we've talked for nothing. Now, brethren, we have opportunities to humble ourselves before God, to show our humility every day. Let's take the advantage of those opportunities. And we will if the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in us. We will if we are in the faith. Let's go back to Matthew again. Matthew 20, verse 26. Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28. Humility is a key to our self-examination, brethren. Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28. Yet it shall be so among you that whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We are to be humble slaves to God, and Jesus Christ set us the example. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. The love chapter as we conclude for today. 1 Corinthians 13. Brethren, our faith is based on love. The love of God, the love of Christ, the love of His church, and our love. Our love for each other, and our love for others. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll start in verse 1. We've used some very basic scriptures today, brethren. But they're scriptures that describe what the faith is. And they're scriptures that sometimes we just take for granted because we think we know them so well. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Did the Pharisees consider themselves nothing? No, not with their pride and vanity. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. But the Pharisees have love. Not this type of love. Their love was for themselves. Did they have the faith? No. They thought they did. Brother, let's examine ourselves before we keep the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Examine ourselves with love in mind. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. The NIV says, keeps no record of wrongs. Now, some seem to remember every wrong committed against them since the day they were born, and they won't let it go. That's not love. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And verse 8, love never fails. And that's why God's church will never fail. Are we in the faith, brethren? Are we ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Are we ready to prove our faith? Well, brethren, as we begin to keep the fall holy days, it is a good time to ask ourselves those questions. It's a good time to take our examination to heart. Let's be like the publican who examined himself and found himself lacking. Let's not be like the Pharisee who exalted himself, who in effect would say, of course I'm in the faith. It's this man named Jesus who isn't in the faith. Brethren, things are going to get tougher as time goes on. And only the strong in the faith will survive the trials. And only the strong in the faith will be ready to meet Christ in the air when he returns to this earth. Where will we be a year from now? Will we still be in the faith? Or we will just think that we're in the faith? We will be in the faith if we take 2 Corinthians 13:5 to heart and apply it to ourselves with a humble attitude. Can we do that? Yes. Will we do that? Are we ready to do that? Hopefully we all are. Brethren, as we approach the Feast of the Trumpets, let's all humbly examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. Good Sabbath, brethren.